Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them up to Acts 27? We have 1 week left in Acts. I don't quite know what's going to happen the week after that yet. We'll get there when we get there. We're going to start Romans, but the elders have asked me to preach another few messages in Proverbs before we get there. So we'll probably spend a couple of weeks there and then get into Romans, but we have one more week after this week left in Acts. We're coming down to the end here, and there's some exciting things happening. This is probably one of the most exciting stories here in the New Testament that we read about, this shipwreck that Paul and his companions go through. And I want you to look, if you have a bulletin this morning, I got Carol to print the map on the back. We looked, and I think we found the best one we could find. So you don't have to be distracted by that. If you cannot be distracted by that, that would be good. But there's lots of names and places of where they're going, and I just wanted you to be able to at least follow along so you can kind of see what's going on here when it says that a northeaster wind came down. And you say, what in the world is a northeastern wind? Well, it came from here and came down to here. So, excuse me. This is where we're going to be this morning, in Acts 27. And I wanted to start out by asking this question. Have any of you ever seen the movie The Perfect Storm? Have you seen that movie? That's the most terrifying movie, because it's a true story. After that movie, I have no desire to be on a boat in the water. Discovery Bay on a kayak, that's fine, but I don't want anything more than that. The sea, the way that the sea was thought of in the ancient world was, the sea was sort of a metaphor for chaos and evil. If you read in the book of Revelation, when you get to Revelation, and it starts talking about the new heavens and the new earth coming in, it said the sea will be no more. And you start thinking, well, I like going to the beach and seeing the ocean. What is all that about? He's not necessarily saying that there won't be a pristine water to look out on. He's saying that there will be no more disaster, no more chaos, no more evil. That's how the ancients thought of the sea. I kind of think of the sea that way myself. We're going to see this morning why they thought of it that way. We're going to see Paul and his companion from the jail in Caesarea to Rome today. And many theologians have called this Paul's fourth missionary journey. I don't know that Paul necessarily would have thought of this as his fourth missionary journey, as a prisoner on a boat being shipped to Rome. But we're going to see that he got to witness to just as many people as he normally would have on this journey, because God was taking him here for a purpose. By the time Paul and his companions get to Rome, they will have been shipwrecked, and Paul will have been bitten by a poisonous snake. It's not the journey you would necessarily think of when you're headed to Rome. You ever been on a cruise and going around the Mediterranean and going to Rome? This is not what you would think of, but this is what happened. And by the way, this is probably not Paul's first time being shipwrecked, or his second time. This is probably his third time in his life being shipwrecked. This guy had been through some things. But we're going to see in the text that Paul's sure of one thing. There's one thing that Paul is sure of, and this is what his hope is secured in, and what he grasps onto here, and he's going to encourage his companions with, and that was this, that God had told him, we're going to Rome, Paul. And so in the midst of everything that they went through, the shipwrecks and the snake bites, and even the Romans wanted to kill him because they were afraid the prisoners were going to get away, through all of that, Paul said, I'm not concerned, I don't fear, because I know this, God promised that he's going to get me to Rome, and so I'm going to get to Rome. Isn't that good news? Paul is grounding his hope, not just in the fact that he's going to get to Rome, but in the character of God, that he's a promise-giving God, that he keeps his promises. And so I want to call us to that this morning. We're going to read the text in the entirety here. We're going to look at it and see kind of how Paul encouraged his fellow companions. But I want to pull back from that when we get to the end here and say that whatever it is that you're going through this morning, there are certain promises that God has given. There are certain promises that God has given for the believer, and he will hold to those. He's not a man that he shall lie. Isn't that what Moses says in Numbers 23? He's the promise-keeping God. And so we as believers in the midst of some of the worst chaos perhaps that we are going through can call each other to the promises of God and the hope that we have in him. So we're going to look at that. But let me pray, and then we will read the text in its entirety, and then we'll look at it this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the promise-keeping God. We thank you that you are not a man that you can lie. You are the God who says what he says and does what he says he's going to do. That is frightening for some people because you've said you will punish the wicked. That's going to happen. Oh, but Father, that is good news for those of us who are in Christ. Because you punished Christ on our behalf. And you've promised us a number of things. You've promised us that you are going to see our salvation to completion. You've promised us that if we are predestined, we are called. And if we are called, we're justified. And if we're justified, we're going to be glorified. Father, you've promised us that if you did not spare your own son, that you will not withhold your hand from giving us all things, including our adoption, our being called sons and daughters of the king. This kingdom is ours, Father. You will see these things through because you have promised that you will see them through. And Father, we can hold fast to those things in the midst of life's most chaotic and sufferable events, Father. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this text, as we see all the things that Paul and his companions went through, that we would be encouraged by them. These things happen for a reason. They happen to bring the gospel to people, to Caesar himself. And they happen so that we can be encouraged by them this morning, your faithfulness, your steadfastness in your word, Father. So we pray that you would be glorified, that you would indeed show us Christ, that we would be changed to be like him this morning. We pray and Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now I'm going to try to make as few comments as I can as we read through this passage, or we'll be here all day. So we're going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 27 all the way to 16:28, and then we'll talk about it here. Starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we'd sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the Sea of Lycia. You can see this on your map as you follow this line along and where they're headed. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, that is, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, that's the captain of the ship, and also of our, the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Just a few miles down the coast. That's where Phoenix is. They're in Fair Havens, and they just want to sail a few miles down the coast to find a more suitable place to park for the winter. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, or perhaps Clauda, depending on your translation, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, or better yet, no one had an appetite, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That is, they drop a heavy weighted rope down to see how far down the water is. Fathoms about 6 feet. That's about 120 feet down. 20 fathoms. Now I've lost my place. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run to the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Chapter 28, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he put them on the fire and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Ouch. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live.'" Justice, capital J there. That was a goddess, I think Greek, maybe Roman. I always get them mixed up. Of justice. That's where we get the name Justice from. She's come out to kill him because he's an evil man. "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board for whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard of us, came from as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. That's 30, 40 miles away. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Amen. It's an exciting story, isn't it? My goodness. You ever say to yourself, I am so thankful that I'm not called to do the things that Paul did? I've thought that before. So this text doesn't tell us exactly when the journey started. If you follow the timeline along and look at who was emperor at the time and who was over this region and this or that, there's even markers of this town was called this for this short period of time. Probably around 59 AD, probably around the fall of 59 AD, August, not the fall of that year, but the season. And so this whole trip, this whole boat trip probably took around 6 months. And what happened was they started out on a boat. The boat would start where they started out was supposed to come around the loop here and end up on the side of Asia Minor. That's where the boat was going. You can see that on your map. That boat was going this direction. And the plan all along was to stop at a port and take another boat and skip over to the other side and then ride along to Rome. That's what's going on. That's this first boat they get on. Notice, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, there's a high number of we's in this chapter. That's because Luke is on the boat. That's why he writes these we's. It's very interesting. You see a couple of times in Acts, he writes about Paul and what's going on in his companions. And every now and then he switches to the word we. You go, oh my goodness, Luke had to go through this too. And so we're not gonna get into Mediterranean weather patterns. First of all, because I don't think that's very exciting. It's kind of boring. And also because I don't know them very well. I don't understand them myself. But essentially what happens here is what should have been a quick trip from here to here ended up taking a while because the wind was against them. And so they were headed slowly. And so they end up heading south to this place called Fair Havens on the south coast of Crete and landing there. So here's where they run into their first problem. You see this in verse 9, if you flip back in chapter 27. This is where Luke says what's going on. He says, since much time had passed. This was time that was not supposed to have passed. This was supposed to be a quick trip right here. It had taken much longer than they thought it was going to take. And now they're faced with a difficult decision. He tells us the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Well, that's cool. What does that mean? So in the Mediterranean Sea, it was thought of, and it's still thought of this way. It's not a safe place to be sailing after September. Mid-September hits in the Mediterranean Sea, it was considered dangerous to be out on the water. Remember the story, I think it's in Luke 9, isn't it? When the disciples are on the boat with Jesus and they're afraid for their life. That was nothing compared with what the middle of the Mediterranean looked like in September. So middle of September, it was dangerous to be out on the water. The fast, the Day of Atonement in 59 AD, fell around the first week of October. So we're a month after when it would be dangerous to be on the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, the ancients thought that after November, it wasn't just dangerous anymore, it was certain death. No one gets on a boat out in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean in November and lives. This is not something you do. It's not something you live through. And so here they are, they're in Fair Havens, which is just not a good place to stay the winter. There's a place right down the road, or the waterway. If we head down there, we get there, then we can park here for the winter and we'll be fine. The captain says, well, I've done this many times before, we'll be fine. The centurion is in charge of the prisoners, so he can get off the boat with his prisoners if he wants to. Paul says, this is not a good idea. I've been through this movie before. I've been shipwrecked a number of times. I don't want to go through this again. Let's not do this. But the centurion who's over the prisoners, he's got a certain time schedule. I want to get to Rome when I need to get to Rome. So he says, I'll listen to the captain. So he does. The prisoners get on board. And so the plan is they're going to get on the boat. They're going to just sail a couple of miles down the way to Phoenix to park for the winter. And they start setting sail. And what do you know? The infamous northeaster wind comes down. And they're in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, the most dangerous place possible where nobody ever survives. That would be terrifying. Essentially, what happens here, Luke tells us in verse 20, not only is it a bad place to be, not only is the sea bad, but it's raining, it's storming, there's clouds, you can't see the stars. They have no idea what direction they're going. There's no markers to tell them which way they're going. And so when Luke writes in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, he's serious about that. He's essentially saying, we were dead. We'd all come to grips with the fact that we would never see land again. Our loved ones, nothing. We were dead. I was thinking in the Fellowship of the Ring. It's another Lord of the Rings reference for those of you who don't know what the Fellowship of the Ring is. When they're down in the mines of Moria, you know, and they find the book that the dwarf scribe has been writing the events of their digging, and this day we found this, and this day we find this, and then they say they've awakened something in the dark. And then the handwriting starts to get a little shaky and you start to see it trail off as the thumping beat of the Balrog's feet come. Sorry, that got way too far down into Lord of the Rings. But that's what I'm picturing here as Luke's writing about what's going on the whole time that he's going through everything. That's what he does. I imagine that this piece of parchment paper was just, all hope was abandoned. That's how terrifying this is right here. That this is not something that people come back from. This is a death sentence. That's what's happening. They're in the middle of the ocean on a wooden boat, and if they don't get torn to pieces, they're going to capsize. They're dead. And look at verse 21. It's even worse than that. Since they had been without food for a long time, it'd been about 2 weeks since they'd been in the worst place possible. And really the better way to understand that is the sea was so bad that we didn't have an appetite. So they're in the worst turbulence you could possibly imagine, and nobody's eaten for 2 weeks because they're so nauseous they can't eat. All hope was abandoned. They all thought they were going to die. If you look ahead really quick to verse 33, when Paul says, today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense, you have been at the peak of your nerves, not eating in the worst possible place where you are definitely going to die for 2 weeks. Just imagine the tension on this boat. This is the definition of a chaotic and stressful situation, isn't it? My goodness. So in the middle of this, while all of this is going on, you can just picture Paul here. And he encourages them. What kind of encouragement can you have in the middle of something like this? Yeah, as a man jumps out of an airplane and you with him and his parachute's not working, how do you turn to him and encourage him? Right? That's what's going on here. You are falling. Enjoy the breeze. I don't know what you say to him, but there's not much encouragement apart from what Paul has to say. Look what Paul has to say. First, look at how Paul describes himself in verse 23. First of all, he says an angel of God came to him and told him. It really reminded him of what's going on. But look how he describes who he is, the angel of God. God specifically, whom I belong. Isn't that good? This is the God whom I belong to. First of all, he sent the angel. And look at the second thing, whom I worship. The word is actually serve. The God that I belong to and the God that I serve, the God that I worship. He's the one who has me here, by the way. I'm on this boat. I know that we're going to Rome. I don't want to go through any of this. There's no telling how many times Paul had thrown up at this point, right? I don't want to go through any of this. He didn't even realize what was coming once they hit Malta. But look, I worship and serve this God, and he has me exactly where he wants me to be right now. And he's encouraged me with this good news that, look, God has granted you all those who sail with you. I know I'm surviving. Why? Because I got to go talk to Nero. That's the reason I'm on this boat. But here's the good news, guys. He's told me that you guys are all going to be safe too if you stick with me. Now, it's interesting here because it only took just a little bit for these people to trust what Paul said. They had listened to the captain the first time that Paul had said something, hadn't they? The captain said, no, we'll be fine. We've done this before. We'll just skip right on down to Phoenix and we'll be fine. Next thing you know, the boat's out in the middle of the ocean. Paul said, you shouldn't have done that. You should have listened to me. Now he tells them, the God whom I serve, the God whom I worship, the God whom I belong is sending me to Rome. I'm going to get there. And he said that you guys are all going to be fine too. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it'll be exactly as I've been told. Why? Okay, let's back out for a second. Why can we trust that it's going to be exactly as we have been told here? Because he's the God who doesn't lie, isn't he? He's the God who keeps his promises. For Paul, the one who had eternally sinned against this God, had had his sins taken away and borne on Jesus Christ on the cross, can say, take heart, for I have faith in God, as it'll be exactly as has been told, because I've read my Old Testament scriptures, and he said there was coming a day where he was going to redeem his people, and he did that. I'm not afraid of some water, some sea monsters, whatever's down there. He's going to send me to Rome. We're going to get there. I hope you can have this kind of hope in this God this morning. I hope you do. We'll talk about that in a minute. So here's what happens. They essentially end up having what looks like a small little worship service. Look here. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. Today is the 14th day. You continued in suspense. Verse 35, when he'd said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Almost looks like a communion service here, doesn't it? On board this boat. Now, first of all, the text doesn't say this, but we can be pretty sure that if Paul is on a boat, it says 276 people, if Paul's on a boat with 275 other people, they've heard the gospel at this point. Okay, you don't get confined in a space with a preacher like Paul and he's going to just be quiet. In fact, we're going to see as he lands on Malta, it's not like he's just going to take a 3-month vacation. He's going to be preaching. That's what he's going to be doing. And so we have to assume at this point that all these people had heard the gospel and this is a worship service and they're worshiping and they're rejoicing in the fact that God has said he will save them. Look, God hasn't saved them yet, has he? They're still on the boat, but they're all joyful and rejoicing in the midst of this chaos because God has promised that he is going to save them and he's the God who keeps his promises. Man, that's good. And so that happens. Boat runs aground. When a boat runs aground and this waves start happening, the boat just stands there and just gets ripped to shreds. That's what happens. So they get off the boat. They land on Malta. Everything's going to be fine now, right? We made it to an island. We have no idea where we are, by the way, but we're on an island. We're safe. There's people. There's food. They're hospitable. Well, if you're a prisoner and you're a prisoner of the Romans, what Romans do is they kill their prisoners. Why? Because if those prisoners escape, when this Roman gets back to his boss, guess who's getting his head cut off? This Roman. He's in charge of these prisoners. So they're going to just take out all the prisoners. And Paul has gained the favor of this centurion, Julius, and so he saves all of the prisoner on behalf of Paul. Well, we're out of the woods now, right? It's cold, it's rainy. Let's build a fire. Paul starts gathering sticks, and a viper jumps out and grabs his hand. I don't know if you've ever been bitten by a snake before. I haven't been bitten by a snake, but it doesn't look pretty. They usually snap and let go. They don't just hang on. That had to hurt. And it's not just any snake, it's a viper. It's a poisonous snake. All the people knew what happened when you get bit by this snake. See, because look, they were waiting, verse 6 of chapter 28. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. I've seen somebody be bitten by that snake before, and I know what happens next. And so you could just see them all staring at him, like waiting for this to happen. Didn't happen though. And so they go straight from thinking that the gods had tried to take him out because he's an evil person to saying he was a god. I haven't counted the number of times in Acts that Paul has been thought of as a god, but it's been a number of times now, hasn't it? The number of opportunities that Paul would be able to say, I'm on an island. I mean, think about this for a moment. I'm on an island in the middle of the ocean with a bunch of the people in Greek, it's called Barbaroi. These are barbarians. They don't know anything. They think I'm a god. 3 months here before I head to Rome for probably what's going to be my execution. We'll play this out a little bit and just see how this goes. Maybe I can get a pina colada on the beach or something. Maybe that's what Paul's thinking. But no, he doesn't. Thank goodness. He heals somebody, preaches the gospel. And we've seen through Acts and Luke, whenever someone is healed, that it is a outward manifestation of what God is doing with them inwardly. That when he heals somebody, it's actually a picture of God healing their heart. It's a physical display of the gospel for these people who'd never heard it before. That's what's going on here. It says the whole town came to him. They're all being healed. Paul lands on this island that he'd never heard of before. He had no plans to get to. And the next thing you know, people are being healed and saved on this island. Now, many people, I think, would look at these events. I mean, if you were reading this in the newspaper, or you were one of Paul's friends and you heard about this story afterwards, you would hear about this story and you would think, what did these poor people do to deserve this? Isn't that how we think? When someone just goes through tragedy after tragedy, car wreck, and then this, and then that, and then someone dies, and this, and we say, what did this person do to deserve this? Isn't that how we think? I know it's how we think because I've heard us talk like that before. I've heard myself talk like that before. You know who else talked like that in the Bible? Not good people. Job's friends. Remember? As Job sitting there with boils all over his body. All of his children had died. His property, his animals, everything was gone. And his friends are sitting around. They sit there for 7 days in silence, like good friends should do for a little bit. And they go, what on earth did Job do to deserve all of this? And then they start reasoning. Must have sinned. Something really bad must be going on that he's not telling us about. That wasn't the case though, was it? That wasn't the case in Job. Sometimes suffering happens simply because we live in a fallen world. Paul says in Romans 8, actually, that creation itself is groaning. That when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just mankind that fell in that we experienced sin in the fall, but that all of creation is groaning. That our sin has affected the world around us in such a way that we should not be surprised that bad things happen, that suffering happens. That's what he says in Romans 8. Creation is even groaning. But God uses these things that we go through. In fact, he doesn't just use them. It's not like they just come along and he just finds a way to make them work out. He purposefully plans them in our lives for his glory and for our good. Now, some people back away from that. I don't like that. One reason I think is because it kind of takes us out of control of everything, doesn't it? God purposefully plans everything for our growth and for his glory. Paul had no plans of going to Malta. None of these people had any plans of going to Malta. They probably never would have even heard of this island. But they were there. They were on the island. These people got to hear the gospel. 270 odd people on the boat got to hear the gospel. He got to witness. And think about the story that they got to tell. This God just carried us through certain doom that we might bring the gospel to you, Maltons. I don't know if that's what they're called, Maltons, but it works. We just came through all of this for the purpose of bringing you the gospel. I thought the purpose of this journey was to get to Rome, and ultimately it is. But God had plans all along the way, and we are here purposefully to bring you the good news right now. This is your chance to hear it. I didn't want to go through all of that shipwreck stuff. Man, I didn't want to be bitten by a snake. But God uses suffering for his purpose, for our good, for his glory. Tim Keller says that God gives us everything we would ask for if we knew everything that he does. I think he's right. That's a hard thing to hear though, isn't it? Really, I would have asked for this to happen, or I would have asked for that to happen if I knew everything that God knows. Yes, I think so, because he's for our ultimate good and for his glory. See, here in the West, at least, our God is our own comfort and happiness, isn't it? That's my God. That's my idol right there. I want to sit on the couch and just sit on the couch. Doesn't that sound good? Comfort and happiness. It's the most important thing. But the Bible makes it clear that those are not what life is all about. That in fact, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That in fact, sometimes suffering happens for the purpose of bringing about our growth in him, and sometimes for the purpose of bringing the gospel to a people who would never hear it. Sometimes uncomfortable and unhappy things happen in order for us to be made more like Christ and for the gospel to go out. I think that's what we see here. Man, would Paul have asked to spend 14 days nauseous on the worst boat ride of his life? I think from a man-centered point of view, no. But we know that God used this to bring the gospel to people who would have never heard it. Now, back out of this story for a minute, it's kind of easy to see the connection here, isn't it? For us, I don't know what you're going through in life right now. I have no idea. Some people in the room this morning may be suffering under the worst week that you have had in your entire life. That's possible. This could be the worst year. You may want to get to the next year and say, I want to forget that year even happened. That may be the kind of trials and suffering that you're going through right now. Maybe the situation that you are in is as bad as being on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of November. That this is just certain doom and death. That's possible. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We suffer, don't we? But see, God has made certain promises that we're to hold to. Now, if you listen to some people speak, they'll say, what are the promises that we're supposed to hold to? That if we have enough faith, I'll get all the happiness and comfort and joy and Ferraris that I want. That's not what Scripture says, though, is it? What are the promises of God that we're to hold on to in the midst of chaos, in the midst of storms? Is it that we will make it out alive? Is it that we're going to make it through it without scars? See, it's far better than that. See, we may think of those as the highest thing when we have our comfort and our happiness as our idol, but those aren't the ultimate things. God has in plan for us much better things than no scars. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. Now, I think Philippians was written in the Roman prison. I think he wrote this after this event. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That look, you may be suffering under the worst suffering and trial that you have ever been through, but there is a promise of God that you can hold on to steadfastly, that you can even encourage your brothers and sisters as you see them suffering in the same way that these poor people on the boat were suffering through. That I know this about God, that if you are in Christ, he will see your salvation to completion. He's not going to let you go. That although he may slay you, as Job said, I will trust him. Because I know what he's doing is for my good and for his glory, and that he is going to bring it to completion. That is, the idea is to fullness, to a perfection in the Son. That he is going to accomplish that. How do we as believers know that God is going to accomplish this? Because he said he would. That's good, isn't it? Yeah, can you say that about your husband or your wife or your employer? I know for a fact that they're going to do this because he said he would. We can't hold to that, can we? We hope to be able to hold to that. But we can't always hold to that. We can with the Father. He said he's going to do it. That's how I know. Look at Romans 8. Look, you just flip over to Romans 8. Look at this. Verse 30. We know this verse. The Puritans called this verse the golden chain of redemption or salvation. One of those words. Why? Because these links are so connected, you can't take one out. They are so connected because the promises of God are sure. Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Man, that is good news in this room this morning if you are justified, isn't it? One, because it means you were predestined and you were called. The other, because in the midst of life, storms and chaos, you can say, I will be glorified. How do I know that? Because he justified me in Christ. Well, how do you know you're going to be glorified? Because he said so. That's why. That not only is your salvation secure in that there is no more condemnation before God. That's what he said at the beginning of the chapter in verse 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more condemnation before God the Father because of the work of Christ. But it gets even better than that. Since he has justified you by the work of Christ, he will also glorify you. What does that mean? That means someday this body is not going to suffer under sickness and death. That this cancer that I have will not be here anymore. And it's not just going to be cut out, but it's going to be a new, perfected, glorified body. So as you sit in the chemo chair with some of the worst pains you'll ever feel, you can say, I know that I will be glorified. Why? Because I have been justified by the promise-keeping God. That's what we hold to. There will be no more sin or sickness or sadness, but only eternal glorified glory with the glorified Messiah himself. Have any of you ever been dealt with unjustly? Perhaps that's something you're dealing with right now. Some injustice. Have you ever said to yourself, it seems like the wicked prosper when the righteous suffer. How is that right? If you read through the old, I've been doing this, reading through the Bible, just looking at the justice of God. The number of times that it says God is just, or the number of times it says he's not a God that shows partiality. I mean, you'll have highlighter on every page of your Bible. How is it then that the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? That's the question of Proverbs, one of them, by the way. It says there's coming a day when the wicked will receive due payment for their wickedness. And the righteous will reap joy and comfort. It's okay to hold to that. It's okay to find hope in that. But look, even more so, we can hold fast to this because we know that we ourselves as wicked people have not had our punishment poured out on us, but that Christ took it for us. See, through the midst of all of the chaos and the suffering and the trials, that's what we hold to, isn't it? That Christ has borne our sin and shame and that he has secured us an eternal place with the Father. That he came and bore payment for our sin and wickedness in order to secure for us his Father. And the glory due his name and the honor due his name. And it's based on this and this alone that we can rest assured in the promises of God. He will bring to completion, even as we suffer in the most dire and overwhelming of circumstances. And that is not to make light of these circumstances. In fact, that is to all the more shine the light on the glory of Christ in the midst of these circumstances. That's what we hold to. And look at this. Verse 32, if you're still in Romans 8. This is what he says. He, that is the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he then not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, what are all those all things? Is it a Bentley? No, it's much better than that. We can confidently weather the storms of life knowing that God the Father is a promise-keeping God who's dealt fully and finally with our sin in his Son on the cross so that we're no longer alienated from God, but that we've been adopted and the Father himself has called us our sons and daughters with full rights to the kingdom. That is good news. That's what we hold to. So I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't. I would love to know. I'm in the office all week if you want to come talk to me. The Father knows. And the promise here, the hope here is to hold fast to him. Hold fast to him in the midst of chaos, in the midst of storm, in the midst of trials, and he will see you through. He will see to completion. He will have you come to fullness, to perfection in the Son. There is coming a day where you will be glorified with the risen Savior in your glorified body that doesn't suffer these things anymore. With the same rights and benefits as sons and daughters that you have right now as you sit in the seat suffering this morning. Isn't that good news? We're not going to be more adopted someday. You're not going to be more of a son or more of a daughter than you are right now with full rights to the kingdom. So this story about Paul sailing into Rome, it's much more than simply a man on the boat. When I got to this text at the beginning of the week, I said, what in the world are we going to preach from this text? I could keep going. This isn't just about a boat ride. It's about the character of the promise-keeping God and the love for his people is demonstrated in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we do thank you that you are the promise-keeping God. We may not have husbands or wives or mothers and fathers who keep promises, Father, but we do have a Father who keeps his promises, who keeps true to his word. We can say in the midst of the biggest, most sufferable trial we've ever been through that though he slay me, I will trust him because you are the promise-keeping God. We can suffer. We can go through trial. We can experience pain. There's nothing wrong with that. Your son did. But we can go through it purposefully knowing that it's for our good, that it's for your glory. That you are doing a work in us that we can't even understand to make us more like your son. That you are doing the greatest thing imaginable in our lives, that you would make us like Christ and that you would see to your own glory through us, Father. May you make us a people who suffer well. Take away our idols of comfort and happiness. Those are fleeting. Make us find deep joy in the risen Savior, Father. You are the God of comfort. We can have a joy unspeakable in this Christ. Father, we do pray for those who are suffering and those who are under trial this morning. You know who they are, Father. Would you cause them to be comforted in your promises? Come near to them, nearer than they have ever felt you before. Help us as a body to be alongside them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to encourage them as Paul did with the promises of God. Fathers, we take this Lord's Supper here. We thank you for the work of Christ. May we constantly be called to remember what he did for us and what he's doing now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure, and then we will continue to sing in a few minutes.